Take your Bibles now, your tablets, your phones in hand. And let's turn to the New Testament and to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. We've been working through this chapter as we resumed our studies in Luke's Gospel. And tonight we're going to consider, with God's help, verses 20 to 21. Luke 17 and verses 20 to 21. And we read there, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There." For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It is that we find ourselves living in a world and at a time when it is that the nations are obsessed with the dramatic, when it is that they're obsessed with the spectacular, and very much in terms of the outward signs that it is that a people perhaps are able to perform. And even though that be the case, it is that I think amongst religious people that we find the essential question that the Pharisees asked Jesus as he spoke to him here in Luke 17 and from verse 20. It is that many today would ask again, when will the kingdom of God come? And so it is, as they seek to try to answer that question in their own strength, many of them look to political upheavals, they look to technological revolutions, cultural shifts, or even a religious spectacles. And it is that we see that even within large parts of the Church of Christ in our day and age. And it is that they imagine that the kingdom of God and the way that it manifests itself, that it must arrive with some unmistakable fanfare, that it is that there must be lights, that there must be explosions of one sort or another, that there must be many wondrous signs when it is that the kingdom of God manifests itself in our day and age. But what you find here and how it is that Jesus answers the question is that he answers it really with what we might term as a quiet thunder, and it's a quiet thunder that overturns every expectation, whether then or whether today or whether in 100 years' time. And it is that Jesus says here, when the Pharisees ask him this question, he replies, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, for the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And so it is that Jesus is declaring there that God's reign, that it doesn't arrive in the stage of human power, but it arrives with the manifestation and the presence of the great King himself. And as far as Christ is concerned, that the kingdom is not merely a future event, but it is that God's kingdom is a present reality, and it's a present reality wherever it is that Christ the King is present, and wherever it is that his Spirit is found reigning. And Jesus, as he briefly answered the question of the Pharisees, it is that he showed them that they wouldn't have recognized the kingdom, even if it were the case that it had already come. And it is that from this starting point that Luke records the teaching that Christ gives concerning the coming of the kingdom and in the basis of the question that was raised by the Pharisees. Now it is that 20 to 21, it's the beginning of a section that ends in verse 37 at the end of Luke 17. And it is that there's a certain structure here, and that's why it is that tonight I'm only dealing with the first two verses, because it is that we find that there are two main paragraphs that divide up this section. It is that the first paragraph is that which concerns the Pharisees in verses 20 to 21. Then it is that the second paragraph from verse 22 to 37 is significantly larger and contains our Lord's instructions as directed to the disciples rather than to the Pharisees. But even though it is that they be different in terms of their audience and in terms even of their numerical size, it is that the subject of both paragraphs is the exact same. And that subject is the coming of God's kingdom. Now, the text, we can divide it into five main sections. You've got the first one, verses 20 to 21, the Pharisees and the kingdom of God. Then verse 22 to 37, you get the disciples and the kingdom of God. Then it is that in 22 to 25, you've got the danger of zealous over expectation that Jesus speaks of. And then in verses 26 to 32, you've got the fourth section, where it is that Jesus points to the danger of worldly preoccupation concerning the kingdom. And then in verses 33 to 37, you've got the summation that Christ gives in terms of what it is that has just been said about the kingdom. And it is that I said that tonight we're going to consider this first question, the question that's asked by the Pharisees, and the reply that Jesus gives to their question. Now, let me say this at the outset, that this section, and indeed sections like it throughout the Gospels, they're not easy. It is that they're difficult sections, and it is that you can find commentators swinging wildly in a sense of how it is that they interpret and would apply what it is that Jesus is saying here. So I hope that what I give tonight is balanced, and I hope indeed that it would be a blessing to all of us who are here. So verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them. And that question, when we read that it is that they asked them a question, the first heading for tonight is, it was a misguided question. It was a misguided question being asked by the Pharisees. To understand Jesus' answer, we've got to first understand the question that was asked of him. And it is that the Pharisees, as we know from elsewhere, they were looking forward to the arrival of an outward, earthly, visible kingdom. And it was a kingdom in which it is that the Jewish race would enjoy a very prominent and powerful a place. And from what you read, even reading between the lines, and even from other historical accounts, it would seem that the Pharisees, they were hardly able to wait for the arrival of what they considered to be the kingdom of God. And so anxious were they to know when it would be established, that they were even willing to obtain information from one whom many despised, and that being the person of Jesus. And it is that they sought to obtain information from him with respect to this subject, when is it that the kingdom is going to arrive? And from what it is that we read and know elsewhere, they expected the kingdom to come with observable manifestations in terms of the politics of the day, in terms of nationalistic forces that would arise. It is that there would be a visible overthrow of the might of Rome. There would be a coronation in Jerusalem itself. And there would be a cleansing of the pagans that were found in Israel at that time. And they believed that the kingdom's arrival, that it would be as obvious as an empire invading another nation and as undeniable as a throne being established when it is that that empire was overrun. But the thing is that the question that they ask, I think, exposes something, and it's that it exposes their blindness, even as they asked it. They were looking for a kingdom of spectacle, while the one who was standing before them represented a kingdom of the Spirit. Their expectation of the kingdom was external, but Christ and what he teaches here is saying that the kingdom is internal. It is that they sought an earthly king, but God sent a crucified Redeemer, even a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it is that they wanted signs of one sort or another, but it is that Jesus offered himself. So on that basis alone, it is that their question is misguided, but also I think it's a tragic question as well. And the reason that the question is tragic is because it reveals the absolute blindness that these men had in terms of spiritual matters. I think that's what Jesus' answer implies. He says to them, you're asking when the kingdom will come, but you're not seeing that it's in your midst because I am here. It's as though Jesus is saying to them, the kingdom is not merely a date, it's not a future upheaval, it's not even a political revolution, but it is that the kingdom is the royal presence of God in the Son of God, and that's who it is that I am. And it is that their question is misguided and speaks of their blindness, because when they ask when to the very one who embodies the answer, and the answer is now. And it is that Jesus is not just correcting a detail in how he responds here, but it is that to this misguided question, that he's exposing an entire worldview that is absolutely wrong. How is this worldview wrong? Well, one thing we can say is that the question assumes a kingdom that is spatial before it's spiritual. What do I mean by that? It's spatial in terms that, as far as they're concerned, all it's got to do is with the land of Israel. All it's got to do is with the land that God gave to the patriarchs. But it is that Jesus is saying, that's not what comes first. What comes first is the spiritual nature of my kingdom. You see, the Pharisees assume that the kingdom of God, that it has a geographical location in this scene of time. And when it is that they're asking, when will it come? What they're really asking is this. When will its borders appear? When is it that we will know that north, south, east, west, that it is at these points of the compass, as far as perhaps we can go, that it is that this represents the kingdom? Not only that, but it is that they're asking, where can we see it? As where will its headquarters be established? Will it be in Jerusalem or will it be elsewhere? But what Jesus is doing here, he's teaching that they're dealing with a kingdom whose first manifestation is through the reign, through the presence and the active rule of God himself. One of the commentators I was reading put it like this. He said, Jesus was saying to them that the kingdom is ontological before it's geographical. That the kingdom is to do with the being of Christ and the fact that he himself is the king who gives the kingdom. And indeed, he himself is the physical representation, as it were, of all that the kingdom of God speaks of and points to. And it is that you see that in terms even of the members of the kingdom. It is that the kingdom begins in hearts that are regenerate, in hearts that have been changed. Listen to Jesus in John 3:3. He answered him, truly, and that's to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's a spiritual priority in terms of the nature of the kingdom and those who belong to the kingdom. Jesus is saying, unless you know of the new birth, you'll never see the kingdom and you'll not understand it. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. That's why it is that they're asking the question that they're asking. Not only is it the case that the kingdom begins in regenerated hearts, but it is that the kingdom unfolds in the presence of the king. Think about what Luke says in chapter 11 and verse 20. And Jesus says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then what has come upon you? The kingdom of God has come upon you. It unfolds in the presence of the king in terms of his earthly ministry, in terms of his royal prerogative, in terms of who he is and what he is able to do and say. That's why it was that we read in John, the chapter that we read, the earlier chapter, and there it is that the king himself provides bread for those who would come and listen to him. And it is that he sends out his disciples to provide in what it is that he gives to the people. And then the next thing is that the kingdom advances not by political power, but by the Spirit's power. That's why it's so different. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And that is to be the experience of those who are members of this kingdom. And so their question is misguided because it presupposes that God's kingdom fits into creation categories rather than recognizing that creation itself must be redefined and understood in terms of the presence of the Creator King himself, the one through whom and for whom and by whom all things exist and are held together, the great King of kings and Lord of lords, even Jesus. So their question assumes a kingdom that's spiritual, that's spatial before it's spiritual. Second thing in terms of how misguided their question is that it reveals a deep misunderstanding of revelation. It reveals a deep misunderstanding of revelation. The Pharisees ask, when? When will the kingdom of God come? And it is that they assume they can recognize the kingdom once it is that the proper signs appear. But already we're beginning to see how blind they are. And it is that they misunderstand two things that are so important for us as members of the kingdom. The first is, the kingdom of God requires revelation and not observation. It has to be revealed. Jesus says, it's not with the coming of signs that it will be observed. It can't be observed in that way. And Jesus is saying to us when he says here, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed there in verse 20. Jesus is saying the kingdom is not deduced. You can't take A and B and C and end up with X, Y, Z and say that's the kingdom. No. He says the kingdom is revealed and sovereignly revealed by the great king himself. He's saying to us that the kingdom is not seen by the natural eye, but it's perceived by faith. And it's not grasped by intelligence, but it's granted by God. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 16 to Peter. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Here you've got this uneducated fisherman. And it is that he makes the most astounding statement as to who Christ is. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where did that come from? Jesus is saying to him, Peter, you're really blessed. Because it is that this didn't come to you by deduction, but this came to you by revelation from my Father. And you see, the Pharisees think their question is rational, but Jesus reveals that the question itself is evidence of their spiritual blindness. That they think in terms of their intellect and being able to deduce certain things, that enables them to see the kingdom. And we see that going on round about us today. If it is that there are churches that are full, that are rocking about in one way or another, when it is that there's spectacular things going on in terms of a congregation or church, the kingdom of God is being made manifest. And I think Jesus is saying to us, you've got to be careful. You really do. Because it is, you can't deduce from certain outward signs the nature of the kingdom and the fact of the kingdom. He's saying the kingdom requires revelation, not observation. But the second thing that he's saying to them is that the kingdom itself is a mystery disclosed in Christ. The Pharisees treat the kingdom as an event still veiled. But here we know that the mystery is no longer hidden. Why? How? Because the king himself stands before them. And Jesus' answer implies, you cannot see the kingdom because you cannot see me. You cannot see the kingdom because you cannot see me. To ask, when will the kingdom come? And to ask that in the presence of the king is like tomorrow morning asking the sun before it hits the horizon, when will daylight arrive? It's of the same order. And the sad thing is, here you had these men, the supposed, as it were, overseers and understanders of the oracles of God, and the great king himself is standing before them, and they don't see him. They're blind. And we need to be careful is that perhaps we're not beginning to delve into that sort of mindset and territory. You see, I think, and the reason I'm saying this, I wonder if we ask the same misguided question as the Pharisees did 2,000 years ago. And we ask, when will the kingdom come? I'm sure others have asked you, perhaps. You maybe haven't asked, but others have said, well, when will the kingdom come? And I think it reveals that the tendency that the Pharisees had 2,000 years ago still lives in us. And what it's saying to us is this, if we keep asking it, is that we keep wanting a kingdom that fixes the world first without first fixing us. We want the world to be sorted first without first sorting ourselves. What do I mean? Well, think of the Pharisees. They want a better society. Like the Pharisees, we want a better society. We want a less broken world. We want a more just community. We want a restored culture. All of us here want that for us, for our children, our grandchildren, and so on. But the problem is, so often we resist the kingdom because it is that the kingdom of Christ confronts sin. The kingdom of Christ calls for repentance. The kingdom of Christ demands obedience. And the kingdom of Christ reorders our loves and the direction in which it is that we are going. And before we pray for the great King to change the world, perhaps it is that our prayer firstly should be that we pray that he change us as those who say we belong to his kingdom. And so you need to ask, as I need to ask the question tonight, do I want a transformed society more than a transformed heart? Do I want revival without repentance? It's interesting in light even of what took place in the past few months with Charlie Kirk. And one of the things that has been in many of the religious magazines and so on is that because of what happened, that revival has come. Now we pray that that's the case. But I was reading an article, and this was by an American who was making comments this past week. And it is, his concern was, he's saying, they're saying there's revival, but he says, I don't see or hear of repentance. I don't see and hear of those confessing that they are sinners. He says, I don't see lifestyles that are being changed, even as they say they are part of a revival. And it then, I think, is saying to us that we still look for the kingdom in what is spectacular rather than in what is spiritual. We look for the spectacular rather than for the spiritual. What do I mean? Well, again, the Pharisees wanted observable signs. They wanted dramatic upheaval. They wanted visible power. And so do we. Have we ever said to God, God, show me something big. God, make yourself obvious. God, give me a sign. But Jesus comes to us and says that the kingdom comes quietly, that the kingdom comes relationally, that the kingdom comes through the Word and by the Spirit, and the kingdom comes and is manifest in ordinary obedience and in unseen faithfulness. That's how the kingdom is made manifest. And so the application, I think, is this. Let's not despise the slow, hidden, internal work of God. Because we do. Let's be honest. We look at ourselves on a Sunday night and we see how few we are and we say, Lord, what's going on? What's going on is that the gospel is still being preached. And it is that Christ is being lifted up, and we as members of his kingdom gather in his name. And the kingdom grows in prayer closets long before it grows in public movements. And I think we've forgotten that because we're taken up with spectacle. And the thought of spending time in prayer in your prayer closet, yeah, that was for previous centuries, but not for us in the 21st century. But I think Jesus would say, you got it wrong. You got it back to front. So the questions to ask ourselves tonight are these. Am I demanding fireworks from God while I'm ignoring his whisper? Am I demanding fireworks from God, but at the same time I'm ignoring his whisper, which I'm hearing? Or do I only feel God is active when something dramatic happens? Do I only feel God is active when something dramatic happens? Then another thing is that we approach God as spectators instead of subjects. The Pharisees, as I've said, wanted information and not transformation. And it was analysis without surrender. And it's the same for us. We study Scripture more than we obey it. How much of Scripture have you studied, have I studied, and how much of it have we really obeyed on an ongoing basis? We debate theology, and we're good at debating theology more than we repent. And we seek clarity more than holiness. That's the problem. These are the concerns. And we ask questions sometimes that rather than bringing God closer to us, keep God at a distance. We know we're doing that when we ask the question. So what does it mean? Well, it means this. We have to stop treating Jesus like a theological concept to examine, and we have to start treating him like a king whom we obey and gladly obey. So do you remain neutral instead of kneeling before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? So there's a misguided question here. Oops, I'm looking at the time. There's a hidden kingdom here in verse 20. Jesus says the kingdom does not come with observable signs. He says it's not coming in ways that can be observed. So what is he saying here? Well, I think there are two great realities that he's pointed to. One is the hidden nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is like a mustard seed, small, unimpressive, and yet it becomes a great tree. Leaven is invisible as it works, yet it transforms everything around it. There's a treasure buried in the field, present but hidden, awaiting discovery. And that's what the kingdom is like. It's hidden. Not only that, but it's revealed in unexpected ways. What do I mean by that? Well, think on it. The kingdom, in a sense, in the New Testament perspective, began in the womb of the Virgin. That's where it is that the kingdom and the great king was made manifest as the incarnation took place. The kingdom began and was revealed in the manger and the cattle trough of Bethlehem, without the knowledge of the great and the wise and the movers and shakers of that time. The king and the kingdom appeared suddenly in the temple at Jerusalem, and it was only Simeon and Anna who recognized the king is here, even this little infant. And they recognized him, the king. And then it was received 30 years later by a few fishermen and publicans in Galilee to whom he revealed himself. The Pharisees wanted signs in the sky. Jesus gave them signs in the streets. That's what he did. What were these signs? The blind seeing, the oppressed being freed, sinners being forgiven, the poor hearing good news. But because they sought a political kingdom, they missed a spiritual one. And because they wanted earthly power, they missed the divine presence. And that's the tragedy of misplaced expectations. You can look for God and miss him because you're looking in the wrong direction. The kingdom and the king consider a call you to reevaluate what you consider a success tonight. That's what he does. And the kingdom grows quietly and slowly. But the modern church judges and often judges success by numbers. I've often noticed that when I go now over 40 years to conferences where ministers get together, that 9 times out of 10, when you're introduced to a minister, the first question that's asked of you when after you're introduced is, oh, what size of a congregation do you have? What size of a congregation do you have? And I'll tell them, well, maybe 50, 55 in the morning. Maybe 15, 20 at night, you can see them sort of, whoa. And we're like that. What about influence? How influential are we as part of the kingdom? What about noise? People come into this place. I was hearing of someone recently, and they ended up being seated beside one of the amplifiers that was being used by the praise band. And they said they came away and their hearing was damaged, they felt. But don't get me wrong, I like loud music. Some days you maybe come to the manse and you've rung the doorbell and you've said, Alan isn't in. Alan is in, but the music's too loud and he hasn't heard the doorbell. Even my mother used to say to me, turn it down. She says, you're going to go deaf. And I admit, that I think she was right, because I know my hearing's not as good as it once was. I like noise and volume. But if that's all our worship consists of, noise and volume and bleeding eardrums, where's the King? He may be in the midst. What about visibility? What about aesthetics? It is the church that's seeker-sensitive. And aesthetically, the church presents itself in a way that certainly the world is attracted to, but is the Holy Spirit attracted to it? Will the Holy Spirit bless? And you find that the kingdom advances through faithfulness. It advances through holiness of life, truth, prayer, humility, suffering, witness. You read church history, and you'll see that what I'm saying is true. When there have been great movements concerning the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. And one question that it's good to ask ourselves in this matter is this. What if the greatest kingdom victories in your life and our life as a congregation are the ones that nobody sees but God? What do I mean by that? Well, what about forgiving a deep wound that somebody perhaps has brought into your life by what they've said to you or how they've been to you? What about resisting a private temptation? We've all got private temptations. We've all got those areas in our life that Satan knows if I press this button, they'll probably fall. What about praying unseen prayers? What about giving secretly? What about enduring hardship without bitterness? What about discipling a single soul in quietness? What about obeying without fanfare? Look at me. But just doing what it is that you've been called to do. Because in the kingdom, faithfulness is success. So you've got a misguided question. You've got a hidden kingdom. And then in verse 21, I'm going to try and go through this quickly. It is that you've got a present king, a present king. Look at what you read. Nor will they say, look, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Jesus has said, you'll not know the king or the kingdom by observable events or phenomena on earth. So when will the kingdom of God come? Jesus says it very simply. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, there's a theological conundrum. If you read the commentators in this part, this answer that Jesus gives. We have it in the ESV translated as, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. That it's around you, wherever you are. And you happen to be in the midst of the kingdom. But what's interesting is that when you go to the King James Version, and also the New International Version, it is that they translate it as, the kingdom of God is within you. And that's different to saying that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And there are those who say that because Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, that the kingdom could never be in within them at this point. And that's why they go for the other translation. But it is that there's also another way it can be translated. And the ESV and others have it in their footnotes. And it could also be translated as, the kingdom of God is in your grasp. The ESV has a footnote, or within you, or within your grasp. The NET Bible also has it. Another possible translation is that it would be in your grasp. Now me, being the simpleton that I am, and not the academic that these commentators are, my response to this is, why not take all aspects? Why not take all three? And just apply them where it is that you are. It is that the kingdom is within us as God's people. It is that the kingdom is in our midst, that we are part of the kingdom. And it is that because of that, the kingdom and the things of the kingdom are available to us and are in our grasp. And the explosive revelation of what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom is present because the King is present. that he is in its midst and that to bless. And the kingdom is the royal presence of God in the person of the Messiah. And where Christ is found in his kingdom and the kingdom breaks in, what do you see? The blind see. That's the kingdom. Demons flee. That's the kingdom. Sins are forgiven. That's the kingdom. Storms obey. That's the kingdom. And the dead rise. That's the kingdom. Within you, you're in the midst of it, and you're grasping onto it. All these things. And Jesus is the one and the only one who embodies and inaugurates and actualizes the rule of God. So, here in these two verses, there's a lot in them. And it is that there's a misguided question. It is that we're pointed to a hidden kingdom. And it is that there's a present king. Thank the Lord that he is the present king tonight and that he is in control. When you go onto the internet and you see what's happening in our world, I mean, did you see just this past week that there was a man in the subway in New York? And we know about the girl who was knifed in the neck a number of months ago. But this past week, and you can see it online, this woman, and this man comes up behind her, pours some inflammable liquid on her, and sets her on fire. And people say, there's no such thing as sin. Tell me another tale. And the things that we're seeing that are happening, the trafficking of young women is horrendous if we really took time to consider it. And it is that this world is in an absolute mess. But we can rejoice that the king is still on his throne. Amen indeed. And through his people, through his church, through his kingdom, that his kingdom will reign and shall never end. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you tonight that we are able to call upon you in the name of the great King and Head of the Church, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that even as he replied to the Pharisees, that it is that he revealed in his answer just how misguided they were. We pray that we would not be misguided like them. And we pray that even what we've considered tonight, that you would bless it to the hearts and the minds of each one of us, and that we would truly take to heart what it means to say that we are children of the King. We pray that we would, as we go about our day-to-day lives, that people would take note that we are not of this world, but of another world. And it is that opportunity would be given to us to tell them of our great King and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, take us to our homes in safety. Grant us a good night's rest. And as God willing, we would awake tomorrow and go out into the week that lies ahead. Whatever would come our way, whatever would manifest itself throughout this world, that we might indeed rejoice and say, the King is still on his throne. Hear us now and forgive sin and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.